I guess the really crucial question that we want to think about this morning is, again, how does God fashion his man? We can guess how a preacher is made, but I think that we need something more than a guess. And therefore, we're appealing to the Scriptures again this morning in an effort to discern another step along the way in God's fashioning his man. Last night, we pointed out the first of those steps, which involves an intense personal struggle. It's a struggle with reality to try to determine exactly who we are. It's a struggle to discernment between appearance and reality as respects the emphasis of our message or the fruits of our work. And it's also an intense struggle with the flesh, with the carnal side of our being. And we were closing last night with some comments about this center of reality or this center of faith, that this unspoken assumption that lies behind the man of God in the Scripture. And I want us to really explore that a bit more this morning. How does one come to that center of certainty? How is he finally enabled to distinguish between appearance and reality? How does he get back to that unspoken assumption that lies behind God's man, that says, this is the man who has been with Jesus, who has wrestled through these struggles with the flesh to that center of reality? And at this point, I think we need to raise these further questions. And that is, first of all, beyond this reach for self-identity, what about one's motivations? What is it that motivates the man of God, and how does he determine what motivates him, sincerely and genuinely? And a third question is, how does one know the power sources from which his life and ministry flow? What makes him tick? What's the center out of which his life and message comes? And then a fourth question is the vision of life. What is our vision of life? And what is our vision of the ministry? And how does one decide this? I mean, on a really authentic, genuine, honest level that somehow rises above the level of the noise of men and that finds its root in the very being of God himself. We turn to the life of Jesus, God's very special representative and God's very special man, indeed the man who was God. In Luke chapter 3, we read of his baptism and we read of the heavens being opened and God recognizing this one as his son, as a son that was pleasing to him. And then in chapter 4, we find him over in Galilee at Nazareth. And he has returned into Galilee with power. And he stands up and delivers a marvelous message. And there is something about that message that speaks tremendous power. And that says of the speaker, this man knows who he is. This man knows why he is here. This man knows something about the authentic life. There was something intensely terrifying about the truthfulness of his words. Where did he get that? There was something about this man at this point that says he is motivated from a source that cannot be accounted for on the basis of mere human reasoning. There was something about this man's message that day that said it had a source of power that did not derive in his own heart. There was no guesswork about it. And there was something about this man's message that spoke of a vision out of which his life and message would flow. There was something that was so real and so terrifying and so true and so much at the center of reality that the people were taken aback and wanted to be rid of this man and took him out and would have thrown him over the cliff and killed him. I'll tell you, there is something about this life that is tremendously significant. Now, what lies between the point at which God said, he's my son, and this message of power, which drove so close to the heart of reality that men wanted to kill him. The wilderness. The wilderness. Here is one who had been to the wilderness. And you read about that in the opening of chapter 4, and I want us to read that at this point. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit for 40 days in the wilderness, tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing in those days, and when they were ended, he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, and said to him, "To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you, then, will worship me, it shall all be yours." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." And he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will give his angels charge of you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered him, "It is said, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. Let us pray. Father, we're grateful for the insight of this reading. We're grateful for what it tells us about our Master. We're grateful for the light it casts upon his significant and unique ministry. And Lord, we pray that you'll give us wisdom and understanding this morning, that we may enter into this message, and that we may be able to see it in the perspective of our own lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, when we think of this wilderness into which Jesus was led, I want us to see what particular meaning it can have for our lives, and especially as lives that would be lived under the call of God, under God's mandate for ministry. And we will inquire along those four lines that we alluded to earlier. We want to inquire about what this says about reality, what this says about motivation, what it says about the source of power, and what it says about the vision of life. Every man of God known to Scripture knows the wilderness. Everyone knows the wilderness. And I don't know of a man of God who does not know the wilderness and who has not been to the wilderness. If you talk to Moses, he would know about it. He spent 40 years there. But he was a marvelous leader. And if you talk to David, he could tell you about the wilderness. Elijah certainly could cast light upon it. Ezekiel and Daniel both could tell you about it, and so could Isaiah and Jeremiah. John the Baptist certainly knew the struggle of the wilderness. Christ himself knew it. Paul knew it. I guess all of the apostles knew it. Men of God know the wilderness. They know what the wilderness is, and they know what the wilderness is all about. And I want this morning to place it in that biblical perspective so that when we enter the wilderness, we will at least recognize where we are. Because the wilderness isn't something that you choose to enter, but rather it is something that God has chosen for you to enter. It is not something that one says, "I think it's time for me to go to the wilderness." But rather, the motivation of the wilderness is from God. The Spirit led Christ into the wilderness. The wilderness grows out of your reach for God. It grows out of your relationship with God. It grows out of your struggle to know God. It grows out of your struggle to know yourself. The wilderness comes from that intensely personal relationship with God. And it gives you a time to raise some tremendously significant questions. But the first quality of the wilderness that has to bear in the life of God's man is the quality of solitude. The wilderness is a place of solitude. It's a place of loneliness. It's a place where one feels cut off. It's a place where he may not even be able to feel the presence of God in his life. A place of solitude. A solitude from which we should not seek escape, but a solitude in which we ought to sit and see and examine and evaluate. It's a place away from the noise of men. It's a place away from the plaudits of men. You don't hear their applause. You don't hear their criticism. It's a lonely place. It's man, and it's Satan, and it's God. They are the three. And it may be that in that time, as we've indicated, even God may not seem so near at points. Satan is the big aspect. You know, we question the reality of Satan, but the man of God doesn't question it. He doesn't ask, in what form does Satan come? He knows. He knows. Christ is there in the midst of the loneliness of the wilderness. The solitude is all about him, and he listens to his own soul. It speaks. And he knows the conflict. He knows the presence of the flesh, the presence of the wolf. He hears its bark. And it isn't some kind of drama in which you are an actor, but rather it's the stuff of reality. It's the stuff of real life. And no matter how much we think about it at a distance, yet once we're in the midst of it, all of a sudden you forget that you've read about it. You forget that kind of consciousness of it. And it perhaps would lie somewhere in the back of your mind, but it's something that is so real that you no longer are detached. But it's something that grips you at, again, the very center of your own reality. And it is so real that it's terrifying. And there may be times in which we wonder how it's going to all come out. But that's a good time. It's a good time. It's a painful time, but it's a good time. Because you sort out an awful lot of things. The wilderness is a place of solitude. It comes hard today because we're very busy people. We're all like little speedboats who go skimming across the top of the water when we need to be for a while ocean liners that may travel slower but deeper. Secondly, the wilderness is a place of testing. It was always that in both Testaments. It's a place that tests us, our reality, our motivation, our power source, our vision. And the testing follows three lines. And these are lines of testing that speak to us, again, at the intensely personal level, but that also speak to us at the fruit level or at the level of emphasis in our ministry. It tests us as to our own identity, but it also tests us as to how we shall build the kingdom of God. It tests us as to how we are accounted for. It tests us as to the driving force that will make us tick and that can really say to others, this is who this man is and this is why he does what he does. It's a time of testing, deep inner testing. It tests you about your relationship to the material. Turn the stones to bread. Preachers, God's men, are not immune from that temptation. And even in our age, and I will be cautious here, but there, at the same time that we all have a recognition that the laborer is worthy of his hire, yet there is a tendency to an awfully lot of bargaining right now. And I know of so many areas and so many spots where man's mission is determined by money. His move from a place. In conversation with one, and a conversation that was so difficult, because a man said, "I'm done here. My work's finished. But I make this much money and my wife makes this much money, and you know it's just tough to leave." I guess he's a man we ought to cry for. God's man? Or there's something that seems unsettling and disturbing when a person is in one area and he's on a certain salary and his wife's on a certain salary, and the move to a different area is kind of determined as to whether or not that church could match both his salary and his wife's salary. I think Jesus would cry out. I think the voice of Isaiah would thunder forth. How can God's kingdom be realized? How can God's kingdom be furthered? If these are the motivations, there's something about this temptation that will really try us and test us at that level. But there's the other side, and that is, it'll say something about our outreach. How shall we build the kingdom of God? Shall we build the kingdom of God on the basis of the material? Or to speak more directly, on the basis of buildings and bodies? Or shall the thrust of our ministry be a spiritual thrust that gets deep within a heart and life, and whose success is not determined by the number of warm bodies that sit before us each Sunday morning, but by the number of hearts and souls that have been brought into the abrupt perspective of their relationship to God? How do we determine our success? What drives us? What motivates us? How do we account for it? How do we build? I think that the temptation says something to that. And it seems like now that there ought to be something more said to that point. But getting to an understanding of what this kingdom is, it seems that Christ was being challenged concerning how he would accomplish his mission, how he would build this kingdom, how he would become really the Lord of life. And there would be an enormous temptation to leave your mark by leaving buildings or by leaving the crowds. But think of how Jesus left the earth. And am I willing to live and to die like that? And the second temptation has to do with this business of authority and power. And again, it's a twofold temptation. It's one that, first of all, speaks to my own life and speaks to the motivating force and drive of my life. Why am I choosing the ministry? How much does having a place in the limelight have to do with it? A name, a reputation, power, influence. The wilderness is a place to settle that issue. Maybe not once and for all, but at least you work out what's involved and you're able to understand at least your own feelings and your own nature. How sad it is to go 10 and 20 and 30 years into the ministry and still not be aware of what makes us tick. Still an unawareness. The saddest thing of all is to have a man of God who doesn't know, who doesn't understand, who hasn't thought through, who hasn't felt, who hasn't touched. And he's unaware. And right today, there are many, many individuals of the pew who have seen more than the man behind the pulpit. And that's sad. I mean, it's good, but it's sad too. It's sad for the man behind the pulpit. You see, here's a temptation that inquires again into that motivation that asks you why. But it also asks, along the lines of how you're going to build, how you're going to carry on the ministry, how the kingdom of God will be established as far as your own ministry is concerned. And here we have to at least be aware of the numerical danger. You know, when a church becomes prominent and popular and influential, it can throw its weight around and get on the radio or the television, or keep others off. Things that we don't like to be on the receiving end of, But when we have a certain power and a certain authority and a certain strength and glory about us, which we might use as an instrument to kind of pry around on somebody else, it's a fearful temptation. But it's one in which we must not be ensnared. There's something about our lives that doesn't have that kind of quality, that cannot be accounted for on the basis of our power alliances, and that doesn't progress along the lines of personal force that comes from the alliance. But it's something else. It's something deeper than that. And then the third temptation that we face here in this wilderness experience is that speaks of sensationalism on the one hand and of personal verification of our call and of our power source and of our motivation on the other hand. Denny said, "No man can be clever and at the same time preach that Jesus is mighty to save." And to turn the pulpits into cheap exercises of sensationalism and to appeal to every kind of gimmick imaginable, vying for attention and vying for influence and vying for power, is sad. If we have it all together, if we have our hearts worked out, if we understand the wilderness, if we've been through it, then we will have less of that to prop up. And again, a terrifying realness will come forth from us. And then we must add just a word about personal verification. Have you sat as a minister of God and wished, oh, how you wished, for a light in the room, or for a touch on the shoulder, or for a fleece to be dried or made wet or something? Something so you'd know. And it's almost as though Satan comes along to Christ and he says, "Now look, you have a great mission ahead of you. This business of building the kingdom of God, of becoming King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and you want to establish your kingdom on this earth. How are you going to do it? What will account for your life? What will be your source of power? Look what you've done, Jesus. You have cut off the material. You have cut off the power and influence and earthly authority. You have refused all of these alliances. You have refused all of these power sources. There is no other power source known to man. This Father, in whose hands you are placing all. Are you sure? Are you sure you're right? Are you sure He's there? Are you sure He will furnish the power? Are you sure He will rescue? Hadn't you better try Him before you get too deeply involved in your ministry? Now, if we'll go up here on the pinnacle and you jump off, He's promised that He'll catch you. And if in the midst of the fall, if He reaches out and catches you, then you can go forth with your thumbs under your lapels and you'll know. And it'll be a thrilling ministry from there on. And there will be no doubt whatsoever. Haven't you kind of wished for the catch of God? I have. I have. And we have to watch lest a tongue today give us that kind of proof, or some other special manifestation of God. But the wonderful thing about this wilderness, as far as the Lord Himself was concerned, is God didn't come rushing in. Jesus didn't ask. Because really, only a certain number could have seen it even then. And He perhaps would have had to wonder. Now, wonder if He really caught me. I'll try it again. And the people, boy, I'd like to see that. And all God's man would have time to do would be go around jumping off pinnacles of temples. Now, we're asking, what is the verification of God's call? Why, how do I know the validity of that call? How can I be sure? You will not be sure along those lines. But I really believe that if we have been through the struggle, if we have moved through all the offerings of man, and if we have gotten to that center of reality, if we've come to the very center of faith, and if we've really touched that reality in our own personal experiences, that is the verification. That is it. And the man who doesn't know, we raise the question, has he been there? Has he been there? Now, out of that flows a man's life and his ministry. That's personal. It grows right out of Jesus' own person. But I think it must be tremendously significant. And I'd just like to urge this morning that as we think about how God makes the man, that we can go so far by looking at, listening to, or reading the words of others. But I guess that the really crucial test comes when a man's reach for the eternal brings him into the wilderness. And there he learns the strength of the flesh. There he learns the power of the enemy. There he learns the tempting alternatives of his ministry. And he rejects all, and he emerges with the power and the breath of God all about him. You could account for Christ's synagogue message on only one fact. He had brushed shoulders with God, and that gave him power, and it gave him strength. And the conviction of that message was frightening. Today, it may seem a long, long distance from where we are, but that shouldn't surprise us, because 20th century man is a long, long way from God. Humanism has been at the forefront. We've been operating on self-power. We're bombarded with its temptation on every hand. It's all about us. Assert yourself. Assert your own strength. So I think it should not be surprising at all that it may be some distance for us to get to the heart of the wilderness we've talked about this morning. But I'd like to close again this morning with the same line with which we closed last night, that the nails of reality have been driven through the hands and feet of God's man. The sword of the Spirit has pierced his side, and the very life of God flows forth.